Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible, now, please help us to understand what you've caused to be written there and to see its relevance for our lives today. And please deepen in us our faith in the message of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1.
Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
What will life be like outside the garden? That's the question we're left with as we begin chapter 4. We saw last week that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, never to return. They had rebelled against the Lord, and now they had to bear the consequences. But what would life be like outside the garden? Well, it begins with good news. Verse 1, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Well, that may not sound like a big deal to us, perhaps. After all, we hear news of babies being born all the time. Shops are full of cards that proclaim it's a boy or it's a girl. Just about everywhere we go, there are young mums pushing buggies and dads carrying children on their shoulders. That's the way the world is. We're quite used to it. But it needn't have been that way. Now, the fact that life continues after Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, it is a sign that God has a future for the human race. He isn't done with us yet. It's a sign of his grace. And remarkably, I think, despite the fact that she's been expelled from the garden, Eve continues to express faith in God. "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man," she says. Now, perhaps there's a hint of pride here. Look what I've done. I've created life. And you can imagine, can't you, her exhilaration as she gave birth to Cain. I mean, the excitement she must have felt. "Look what I've done." You can hardly blame her for being pleased with herself. And perhaps there is a hint of pride here. But I think we can overstate that. The best way to understand these words is as an expression of faith. "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Eve is recognizing that the birth of Cain is ultimately from the Lord. And wonderful and as exhilarating as her part in it was, it's ultimately from him. It's an expression of faith. And actually the chapter begins and ends with expressions of faith. It ends in verse 26, it will come to next week, by telling us that at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. In fact, one of the main characters in the chapter is described as one of the great heroes of faith. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." So Genesis 4 is telling us that despite man's rebellion, life and faith both continue outside the garden. That's good news. The bad news is that sin also continues and even gets worse. And our passage this morning shows us just how ugly sin is. I've called our first heading, The Enemy Within. Now please look down at the second paragraph. Verse 2, just at the end of the first paragraph there. "Now later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." So the two boys have grown up. One is a shepherd, the other grows crops, and they each bring an offering to the Lord. And what happens next seems puzzling to us, perhaps. On the face of it, perhaps it seems unfair. God approves of Abel's offering from the flock, but not of Cain's offering from the field. We're not told how God shows his approval. One explanation is that divine fire burnt up Abel's offering, but not Cain's. It's as good an explanation as any, but actually we're not told. We're just left with this rather puzzling situation. Why does God accept Abel's offering, but not Cain's? Well, it could be that Abel had offered the best of what he had. Certainly the fat portions of the firstborn would be considered to be the pick of the flock. So it seems that Abel was being as generous as he could be, bringing the best to the Lord. And perhaps Cain, on the other hand, gave not the best of his crop, but just what he had nearest to hand, as though he was kind of giving God a tip. Now that could be the explanation, but the text doesn't actually say that. And actually the passage seems to put more emphasis on the person rather than the offerings they bring. So in verses 4 and 5 it's helpful, I think, to notice that the person is mentioned before the offering. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. And so it seems the reason God approved the one and not the other goes deeper than merely the offerings they bring and is to do ultimately with the state of their hearts. And that's the way the New Testament understands it. We've already seen that the book of Hebrews commends Abel for his faith, and it seems to be saying that faith is what made the difference. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And the condition of Cain's heart is seen more clearly in his response, verse 6. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?'" Well, we might think that Cain's anger is understandable. But God's saying that it's the wrong response. It's an arrogant response. There can be an arrogance in us that assumes that God has to be happy with whatever we offer him. That if we do something for God, then he should jolly well be pleased with us. But that's not what the Bible says. It tells us that we can only approach God the way of his choosing. And that is the way of humility and faith. It's a truth that culminates ultimately in the words of Jesus. In John's Gospel, he says, "My Father's house has many rooms." There's room for everyone, he says. There's no shortage of space in heaven. And then the disciples ask him how to get there. And he says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now there's plenty of room in heaven. But the way there is not a way of our own making. It's not any old way we choose. It's the way God has given us through faith in Jesus. Now, that offends our pride. Now, we want to choose for ourselves how we live and how we relate to God. And we think that God should be happy with that. Now, Cain's anger is the anger which says, "Why isn't my way of living acceptable to you? Why isn't my way of doing religion enough? How dare you say it isn't?" It's the response of an arrogant heart which takes offense at God's insistence that we can approach him only on his terms. So Cain now faces a choice. Verse 6 again. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" Cain has the opportunity to respond appropriately and be accepted by God. It's a way back. It's grace. But if he won't listen, then sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal, waiting to devour him. And I think this is the shock of these verses. God is exposing to Cain what's going on inside. In his heart. It's the first occurrence in the Bible of the word sin. Now, of course, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden was sin. But now, for the first time, sin is named. And notice where it is. It's no longer external. Now, in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted by something outside them. Now, they were tempted by a snake. But now God says, sin is crouching at your door in some horrible way that isn't explained. Sin has now gained entry to Cain's very nature. That arrogant, rebellious attitude that seeks independence and moral autonomy and self-determination is now lurking in the depths of his heart. It's bonded itself to Cain's motives, his values, his priorities, and his attitudes. And its desire is to dominate and control and enslave. Here's the shock of these verses. Somehow sin has infected the human condition and taken control. And these verses aren't just exposing the state of Cain's heart. They're holding up a mirror to you and to me. This is what the human condition is like. In Surprised by Joy, which is C.S. Lewis's account of how he came from atheism to Christian faith, he tells how shortly before his conversion, he began to think about his own character. He says this, For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there, I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. It's not just him. It's each one of us. I know, speaking for myself, that a day doesn't go by when I don't have thoughts that I'm deeply ashamed of. And they don't come from outside me. No one else has put them there. They're my thoughts. They come from my sin within. And to follow its impulses is to bring disaster, which is what happens next. I've called our next heading Sin's Footprint, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. It's shockingly brief, isn't it? This was an opportunity for Cain to learn God's will for him and to respond with faith. But there's no such faith evidence. Instead, he gives in to sin and allows it to master him. Sin triumphs. And with what feels like premeditation, he leads his brother into the field and he slays him. Notice how the text keeps emphasizing that Abel is Cain's brother to drive home the horror of what's taking place. And we find ourselves asking, why did he do it? Well, we might guess it was envy. God had accepted Abel's offering, but not his. And there may be some truth to that. But there seems to be more to it than envy alone. The Apostle John explains, he says this, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's were righteous." The murder was an outworking of Cain's rebellion against God. Now, that was the reason for it. When you've rejected God's way of living, what could be worse than having a brother who's devoted to God? When you choose not to live God's way, there's nothing worse than having someone near you who's a daily reminder of how you ought to be living. It's why when we choose to reject God's will in a particular area of our lives, we find that we want to stay away from church and distance ourselves from our Christian brothers and sisters. Abel was a daily reminder to Cain of how he ought to be living, and he hated it. So Abel had to go. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Well, whereas Adam owned up to what he'd done when challenged, Cain tells a barefaced lie. "No, I don't know where he is. I haven't seen him. It's nothing to do with me." The audacity of it is breathtaking. And his outright denial of responsibility for his brother reveals how deadened his conscience has become. So what happens when we refuse to listen to God? We stop caring about what God requires. But God doesn't stop caring. He sees everything. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, and he won't be fobbed off. "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground," he says. Now, there's forensic evidence of the crime. The ground cries out to God for justice on Abel's behalf. It cries out to God of Cain's guilt. And we can't read that and avoid thinking rather uncomfortably of ourselves. Like the blood-stained ground, the world around us has a way of recording our guilt. The damaged environment is a clear witness to our greed and our selfishness. And our lives leave other trails behind them. Perhaps in our bank statements, our criminal records, our browser histories, the letters we've written, the texts we've sent, the posts we've made on social media. There's the letter stuck at the back of a drawer from the elderly relative we've neglected. There's the child who bears the scars, whether physical or emotional, of our bad temper. There's the friend who calls less often these days because of the damage we did them through our tendency to gossip. Even when there may be no physical evidence, there's the evidence that lingers in people's memories. Sin leaves its footprint. And all these reminders of the things we've done and said cry out to God for justice. Now, we can refuse to accept responsibility for our actions and deny that we've done anything wrong. But there is a God who sees, to whom we are all accountable. And the footprint we leave cries guilty and brings us under his judgment. And that brings us to our third heading, restless wandering. Please look down at verse 10 again. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." This is what sin does to us. It masters us and it separates us from God. And at last, Cain grasps the seriousness of his situation. He understands how wretched it will be to be driven from the land and even more to be hidden from the presence of God. He will be a restless wanderer on the earth, alienated from God. He will never know true peace. His will be a life of restlessness. And to differing extents, it's true of each of us. When we try to live in the world without God, we forfeit the peace that comes from living each day in relationship with him. When we displace him from his rightful position at the center of our lives, we need to fill the vacuum and put something else where he was. But whatever we replace him with cannot satisfy as he does. Whether it's a career or a hobby or a relationship, it cannot bear the weight of expectation we put on it. Whatever we look to for fulfillment and purpose and value and identity and satisfaction may satisfy us to a degree, but ultimately it will fail. Only God can truly satisfy. Only he can give the peace we so keenly desire. And without him, peace, true peace, will evade us. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And as Cain anticipates this life of restless wandering, he clearly fears for the future. He anticipates some kind of revenge killing, presumably by other descendants of Adam who want to avenge Abel's death. Whoever finds me will kill me, he says. But we're told the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Even after Cain's atrocious deed, God is still protecting him. We're not told what the mark is that God puts on Cain. People have come up with some pretty creative ideas. Some have suggested that it was a tattoo. I'm not sure what of. Others have suggested it was a special hairstyle. The mind boggles. My favourite is that it was a dog which accompanied him on his wanderings, reassuring him of God's protection and chasing away any would-be attackers. I don't know what kind of dog people think that might be. I suspect it wasn't a cockapoo. Perhaps a pit bull. But the truth is, we're simply not told what the mark is. All that we know is that it's a mark or a sign of divine protection. It's given to reassure Cain. But what it cannot do is to solve the problem of his guilt. So he goes out from the Lord to bear his punishment and to live in the land of Nod, which means wanderings, east of Eden. Now he's banished, driven away from God and from his home. It's a foretaste of the terrible reality Jesus spoke of when he talked about hell. It's devastating. My punishment is more than I can bear, Cain says. And it's when we feel the same way about the seriousness of God's judgment and the reality of hell that we can be sure that we have grasped the gravity of our own situation. Perhaps it's these words that Thomas Cranmer had in mind when he wrote the confession in the communion service in the Book of Common Prayer, which tells us how we should feel about our sin. It says this, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. And when we feel that way, what's the most wonderful word that you and I can hear? Surely it's forgiven. And that brings us to our final heading, blood that speaks a better word. How can forgiveness be found? Well, that's the question that runs right through the rest of the Bible. How can sinners be made right with God? There's no answer here in Genesis 4. The answer comes thousands of years later through another innocent victim of an atrocious murder. Another man hated for his righteous actions. His blood too was splattered on the ground. Now, but this was no ordinary man. This is the Son of God. And his blood is dripping from a wooden cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us how the problem of guilt has been solved. He writes this, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out guilty, cried out for justice. But when God sees Jesus' blood flowing from the cross, it cries out a different word, a better word. It cries forgiven. It proclaims that the demands of justice have been fully satisfied. Sin has been punished. Our guilt has been dealt with. And Genesis 4 doesn't have an answer to the problem of human sin and guilt, but it's pointing us to the absolute necessity of the solution that God would one day provide through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus speaks not of guilt, but of grace. As we'll sing in a moment, in the words of our next song. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us of our sin and speaks words of grace and forgiveness. Thank you for the pardon for sin that he won for us at the cross. Please help us to keep trusting in him day by day and to obediently follow him as we live in your world. In his name we pray. Amen.